I'll tell you, I am happy to be in Idaho. 10 days ago, October the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, Chattanooga, Tennessee set record highs for the whole month of October in 3 consecutive days. And so when my wife and I arrived last night and we had to turn the heat on in the car, we were happy. But I'm even happier to come to Idaho for the first time. I've never been to Idaho before. Last year, the first time I'd ever been to the Northwest, if Wyoming qualifies as the Northwest. But I'm most happy to come to Idaho and find people who love God and find people who are committed to the Word of God and to studying and following and living the Word of God. And if we can do that together, if we can help each other along in that journey, well, I'm thrilled to have some small part in your efforts here at Linder Road. Witness Jesus. Our passage assigned tonight is 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I hope you'll turn there with me as we go through the lesson tonight, if we're allowed to follow the plans that I've put together. We're going to unpack these five verses, and we're going to notice a lot of the fine details in these five verses and really think about the things that the Apostle John himself saw and that he wrote and testified to. But let's begin reading here, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. 8 different times in these 5 verses, the Apostle John is inspired to write something about personal experience with Jesus. He does it 4 times in the first verse. What we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes is emphatic. What we have looked at, he says, seen twice in 2 different ways. What we have touched with our hands, tactile. And you come down in verse 2, he repeats himself. We have seen and testify. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Verse 5, we have heard from him. This is the message, we have heard from him. Anytime the Bible says something more than once, it says it because it wants to emphasize. When the Holy Spirit inspires somebody to repeat himself and what he writes, he's saying, this is especially important. Pay attention. You need to get this point. And the thing that he's putting forth here is witness, evidence, proof. You know, we talk a lot about evidence, and most of the time when people think about evidence, they think about courtrooms, and certainly that makes a lot of sense, and Brother Richard already talked about that tonight. But if any of you have done much academic work beyond college, if you've ever gone into a master's program or a PhD program, then you hear a lot about evidence in those places too. And you hear things like primary sources. You hear things like go back to the beginning or go back to the original. Or what did the people, the contemporaries say? History, science, whatever the case may be. Whatever the field of study is, you want to go back to the beginning, to the original, to the people who know. And that's what John is saying that Christianity does. That's what Jesus told the apostles. He says, you're going to be my witnesses first in Jerusalem and Judea and then to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He called the apostles. He singled the apostles out that they would be with him so that they could tell people, so that they could testify. Jesus built a system to provide evidence from people who knew. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. You know, this is kind of a dated illustration, but when I was young, people used to tell a lot of jokes. People used to make a lot of funny comments about Elvis Presley not really being dead. And people say, he didn't really die, and he's going to have a big comeback. Now, he would be so old now that those things have all faded away. But in 1995, my senior year at Fried Hardeman University, I spent my last semester, the spring semester of my senior year, doing an internship at the Tennessee State Legislature. And one of the legislators was from Memphis, and in his former life, he had been a paramedic. And he was one of the paramedics who went to Graceland and was in the bathroom while Elvis's body lay on the floor. And he didn't think it was funny when people said Elvis was dead, wasn't dead. And he was an eyewitness. He could testify. And if there were a court case about who's entitled or whether anybody's entitled to inherit Elvis's estate because he's not really dead, this man was there. And he would tell you he was dead. He was dead. Well, the Apostle John is saying in these five verses, I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I touched it with my own hands. I was there. And so you can listen to me. You can believe me. What's the first thing that he wants us to know? What's the first thing that he wants us to understand? If you look here in verse 1, you see this emphasis on evidence. When he says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at, what we have touched with our hands. Do you see that he's emphasizing the physical aspects of Christ? Why would he say it four different times, say see it twice, and even say touched it with our own hands? Why would he make that so clear if not to say Jesus was real? I came across a lady several years ago, actually in Sacramento, California. And she and I were having to do some work together, and we got to talking about Christianity. We got to talking about the Bible. And she claimed to be a believer in Jesus. She claimed to be a follower of Christ. But she said, you know what? I think Jesus was a vegetarian. I'm just certain that Jesus was a vegetarian. And I was a little bit dumbfounded. I didn't really know what to say. And I didn't come up with what I should have said. But I should have said, well, he could not have eaten the Passover and been a vegetarian. It's impossible. He couldn't have been a vegetarian. But you see, people today, they just imagine what they want him to be, and they project it on him. 12-step programs. I have a lot of respect for them. I have some close friends who have experienced life-changing results from going to Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous or Gambling Anonymous. But one of the things that they do is they teach people to entrust yourself to your higher power according to your understanding or according to what you think he might be. John is saying that Jesus does not live in your understanding. Jesus is not subject to the malleability of your imagination. He is not whatever you imagine him to be. John says Jesus was a real, living, breathing human being. He doesn't change. He is what he is, and he was what he was. I touched him with my own hands. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard him with my own ears. That's what he's emphasizing here in verse 1. John chapter 21 in his gospel, verse 24, John says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John says, I saw these things that I wrote, and my testimony is true. You know, at law, there are two different kinds of witnesses, one of which is called lay witnesses, which I think is the term is probably borrowed from Catholicism. But a lay witness is a person who personally experienced an event, a person who personally experienced a fact. I saw him drop the gun into the trash can. I personally experienced it. I heard the shot go off. I smelled the gunpowder. That's a personal experience that a lay witness can testify. A lay witness cannot come and testify, "Well, I came into the room and it looked like he had shot him." No, you can't tell us what it looked like. You can only tell us what you saw. You can't tell us what makes sense, what you saw. You're limited to what you experience with your five senses. Second kind of witness is an expert witness. An expert witness is a person who is allowed to testify based on specialized training or schooling about something that ordinary jurors or ordinary fact finders don't have experience with, don't automatically know. John is both. John personally experienced the life of Jesus, but John also has special knowledge and information from the Holy Spirit Himself. And you think about what he recorded. You think about in his gospel, John chapter 2, he's at the wedding in Cana where the water is turned into wine. He's at Samaria when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. And he sees the effects of what happens to the Samaritan. He is there when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's probably there, almost certainly there, in John chapter 8, when they bring before Jesus and throw at his feet a woman caught in adultery and sees Jesus bend down and right on the ground. He's there in John chapter 11 when Jesus cries outside of Lazarus' tomb. John's own dirty, stinking feet were washed by Jesus at the Last Supper. John was standing at the foot of the cross when they jabbed the spear into his side. He probably smelled the blood and the water when it gushed out. John went to the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings laying on the ground and part of them rolled up by themselves. John was in the room when Thomas put his fingers into Jesus' hand and stuck his hand into Jesus' side. John says, "I was there. I saw it. I heard it. I touched it. I was there. And you can believe what I say. It was real. He was real flesh and blood here on earth. Not a legend, not a story, but a man." If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, it explains to us in some detail why the reality of Jesus' physical humanity is so important. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Jesus' sufferings were physical. They were human. They were real. If you come down to verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Jesus' death that John saw, his lifeless body hanging on the cross and taken down from the cross, which John saw, was real. And his resurrected body, which John saw and John probably touched, was real. And the proof that Jesus has power over death, he has power over your death, he has power over your resurrection, is proving, and here is the eyewitness who saw it and heard it and touched it to tell you. That's why he's writing, so that you can believe. Hebrews 2, verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." There's nothing you suffer. There's no difficulty. There's no stress. There's no temptation that you suffer that Jesus doesn't understand, with which he cannot sympathize, because he was real. He was human. He experienced more temptation than anybody else. His got to the highest level, and he never gave in. All of us have given in. We don't know what that highest level feels like, but he does. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. The second thing that John emphasizes to us, if you look at what he says in verse 2, the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. If you back up to verse 1, the very first phrase, what was from the beginning, and then in verse 2, the eternal life which was manifested to us. Here, John goes from emphasizing the humanity of Jesus to emphasizing the divinity of Jesus, the Godness of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is a part of the Godhead, a part of the triune God, a divine being. This statement, what was from the beginning, is a very interesting statement, easily overlooked, very similar to the way John starts his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Did you know there are three religions all coming from the same location of this idea? There are three religions that get eternity at least somewhat right, two of them exactly right. It's at least the beginning of it. But every other religion in the world misses it, the idea of eternity. Most people can understand life without end. But what we struggle with so much is life without beginning. It's hard for us to comprehend because we all have beginnings. Judaism, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Christianity, the product of Judaism, the point of Judaism, the purpose of Judaism was to bring Christ into the world and to establish His kingdom over mankind. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then Islam, borrowing straight from Judaism, has the idea of a God without beginning. But you know, nobody else, any other religion, ever thought that thought. Nobody else in any other religion ever came up with the idea that it can't make sense any other way. Have you ever had somebody argue to you, they get tired of the argument, and they say, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And you say, well, it had to be the chicken, actually two chickens, because you have to have a chicken and a rooster to get another chicken. Well, that's what I say. That's not what everybody says. But the fact of the matter is, there cannot be an infinite regression of chickens and eggs. There has to be one at the beginning that didn't come from the other. A chicken comes from an egg and an egg comes from a chicken, but one of the two, and it's the chicken, but one of the two had to come from something that was neither an egg nor a chicken. Otherwise, there could have never been a first. There had to be a first chicken. There had to be a first. And for there to be a first, there had to be something else that caused it. Because we're all an effect. I'm an effect. You're an effect. A chicken is an effect. An egg is an effect. The carpet is an effect. This podium is an effect. This building is an effect. Dirt, grass, trees, they're all effects. Rocks are the result of something causing the rocks. Stars, planets, asteroids, they're all caused by something. If they're all caused by everything with a beginning has a cause. That's the cosmological argument. There has to be a cause with no beginning. In the beginning, God. God has no cause. John says, Jesus, this life that was manifested to us, had no cause. He was in the beginning. What was from the beginning? The one who was with God and was manifested to us, He had no beginning. John records Jesus saying this in his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 10. And there's a keynote about this, Jesus as creator, tomorrow. But John chapter 1, verse 10, John says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. John points out the irony. The Holy Spirit inspires John to point out the irony that the creator of the world is in the world as a creature, and the world doesn't know it. Well, most people today don't know it either. 2,000 years after he was here, too many people in our spheres don't know that the Creator came into his own creation as a creature. But that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus testifies to it himself. John chapter 8, he's being attacked, and they bring up Abraham, and Jesus says in verse 58, truly, truly, he says, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. Then he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Going directly back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God gave his name to Moses, and he says, I am who I am. Tell him I am has sent me. Jesus is saying, I am. I am existence. I didn't get a start. I didn't have a cause. I'm not an effect. I am a pre-existent being. John chapter 17, in his prayer, verse 5, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's what John is saying. So you see, he is a human being. He was real. He was flesh and blood. But he is also God. He is also God. That's a pretty big deal. If you go back to 1 John, he also gives us the key to understanding why this is the most important thing by far that's ever happened in the history of mankind. If you go back to verse 2, 1 John chapter 1, he says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says that Jesus coming into the world, God taking on human flesh, brings life in the form of fellowship with our Creator, in the form of fellowship with God Himself. The life was manifested, the eternal life. If you back up to verse 1, the last phrase is the Word of Life, concerning the Word of Life. Jesus brings true life, which is defined as fellowship with God. If you go with me to Acts chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens. Athens is nowhere near what it had been 300 years earlier, but it is still a bastion of philosophy and education and learning. And Paul encounters these philosophers, these thinkers, and Greek philosophers still have an effect on the world today. If you study architecture, if you study philosophy, if you study a lot of different fields, you'll hear a lot about what the Greeks did in the 100, 200, 300 years before Jesus. Paul encounters the offspring of these philosophers. And he tells them about the God they don't know. He tells them about the God that is unknown to them in spite of their many altars and their many memorials to these various gods that they're not maybe so sure about. But in that sermon, Paul gives them the secret of life, the meaning of life. Almost everybody asks the question at some point in time, why am I here? What is the purpose? What is all of this for? And there are a lot of different answers. The advertisers, the people on TV will tell you, well, life is for getting more money so you can have more fun, right? And if you have enough money to have enough fun so that everybody envies your life, which is what Facebook tells you, then you'll be happy. Then life will be meaningful. Then you'll be satisfied and fulfilled. Some people think if I have more power, if I can make people do what I want them to do, if I can direct the world, if I can make things happen that other people don't want to happen, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be fulfilled. A lot more of us think things like, well, if I don't have any health worries and I don't have any money worries and my children and my family are doing well and I get to spend time with my family, that's good enough for me. That's not life. That's not what life is for. That's not the purpose of life. All of those aspects of your life find their place when you understand the true purpose. And Paul gave it to us in Acts chapter 17. In verse 26, he's talking about the unknown God. And he says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In verse 27, he gives us the very brief secret. Why did God create every man, every nation of mankind? That they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, the reason you were created is to seek God. The reason every human being on the face of the earth exists today is to seek God. God is a social being. God wants a relationship with you, and the only true fulfillment you will ever find in your life is in a relationship with Him. And you can look everywhere else. I had a law partner 15 years ago who was a very close friend of mine at the time. I haven't seen him in several years now, but he was an all-star on a lot of different levels. He was a college baseball player, talked a professional baseball team out of drafting him because he didn't want to get drafted. He was a tremendous athlete. He was often compared to Dean Cain, who used to play Superman because he was really good looking. He had a wonderful wife. They had four children. And made good money. Didn't want for financial things. And we had to part ways because he couldn't give up alcohol. And I tried personally for years. And I learned a lot about addiction. I learned a lot about will. I learned a lot about desire. I learned a lot about misery. But everything that most people think will make you happy did not make him happy. It did not make him feel fulfilled. And he went and tried to escape from life. You know what will make you feel fulfilled? You know what will make your life make sense and bring everything in your life into the right perspective? A relationship with God. You know how John describes it? Life. That's life. Where is that life? It's Christ. That life was manifested to us. God came here and showed us what life was about. Here's the deal. You can't go get it. John chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You and I can't go into heaven and claim life. You and I can't go into heaven and say, "God, I know I have sinned. I know I have violated your righteousness, but I've decided to reestablish the connection between me and you." No man in history, except for one, has been able to reestablish the connection between the sinner and his creator, and that's the man who was God. And to do that, he had to come here as a man. We couldn't go to heaven. Jesus came here to restore our life. The life was manifested to us. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is communication from God. Jesus is grace and truth from heaven to earth. John chapter 14, verse 9. Before that, Philip says to Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus says, "Have I been so long with you, and you do not know me? You have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That they would seek God. How do you seek God? It's in Christ. Christ came to earth so that you could find God, so that you could reconnect with God, so that you could have a relationship with your Creator and get back to your purpose of life, which your Creator gives you in a relationship with Him. That's why Jesus tells John in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, He says, write to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens to me, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus says, I want to come to your house. I want to live in your house. I want to eat at your table. I want to have a relationship with you. That's what life really is. Life is understanding why you're here and doing what you're supposed to do. When you do that, life is good. Life is happy. Life is meaningful. Life is peaceful. Life makes you feel good about yourself, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. And that's what Jesus did. He brought that to us. That's why he says in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know what he means there, right? If you think that you can be the master of your own fate, if you think you control your own future, if you think that you can ensure your eternal destiny, you'll be lost. You'll be lost. There's no hope. But if you'll give your life to Christ, if you will entrust yourself to your Creator, if you will embrace the purpose that your Creator has for you, you'll find life. He goes on to say there in Mark chapter 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I want to point out something to you here. Do you understand that there's a flip-flop between 36 and 37, Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8, verse 36 says, what will it profit if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? That's you getting something and losing something. But in verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the opposite. You giving something in order to receive something back. You say, it's not what will you give in exchange for your soul. What will you take in exchange for your soul? It's not what will you take. It's how will you get it back. That's what you can't do. You can't give anything to give it back. Jesus was manifested so that we could have life. So we could have our life back. So we could have our souls back to their original purpose, their original creator. If you go back here to 1 John chapter 1, I want you to notice the emphasis here in all five of these verses on the Word. If you look at the end of verse 1, he says, what we have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Verse 2, he says, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. Verse 3, proclaim to you also. Verse 4, these things we write. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So you've got Word of life, proclaim, proclaim, write, and then verse 5, message announced. John shows us in all five of these verses the connection between Jesus and the Word. Jesus and the information, our relationship with God, our eternal life that is carried on by reconnecting with our Creator is described and communicated in words. It's not some unknowable mystery. It's not something that is beyond the understanding of the ordinary person. It's not something that takes somebody with a special gift from on high. No, it's written down. It's written down and explained. Now, the Word of life is Christ, but Christ is also Word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Do you see that it is impossible to separate what John the Apostle saw and heard and touched from the words describing it? the words that came out of the man's mouth, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth, the words that the Holy Spirit guided the apostles into, are inseparable from Christ. And that's why the words are used interchangeably. Now, the words written in your Bible, the words written in a Bible app, they're not Jesus, but they are our connection to Jesus. Our connection to Jesus is impossible without them. That is the method that God has chosen to connect us to Him. The Word that is proclaimed, written, message announced. 2 John verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. John says, I knew Jesus. I walked with Him. I ate with Him. I slept beside Him. I heard every word He said. I listened intently. I have received the Holy Spirit, which guided us into all truth. John says, you cannot be a part of Christ. You cannot have a connection with Christ separate from abiding in the Word of Christ. It's the only way to do it. Jesus said the same thing. John chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That sounds like a pretty good life. You abide in Me, I abide in you, whatever you ask will be done. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be My disciples. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. That is a wonderful message. God loves you. God wants you. God wants to bless you. God wants to answer your prayers with yes. And what does He ask? Abide in My love. How do you abide in Your love, Jesus? Verse 11. No, verse 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. One of the things that so many people fail to understand is that the words of the Bible, which are the representation of Christ on earth, the words of the Bible are the key to joy. They are the key to love. They are the key to peace and happiness and comfort and consolation and fulfillment and satisfaction. Abiding in His love is abiding in His Word. And if you abide in His Word, you will have His joy. You will have His happiness. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, that our joy may be made complete, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with Christ, and is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we have. We have an eyewitness who is imploring us. He's begging us to believe what he saw. He says, I saw it. I heard it with my own ears. I saw it with my own eyes. I looked at it. I touched it. And I'm telling you, He was real. He was a real man who was really resurrected from the dead, and He was also God. He was the eternal God in human form, God becoming flesh to save mankind from his sins, and He brings eternal life. He brings eternal life. He brings true life. He brings abundant life right here and right now and for all eternity. But it comes with His Word. We're connected to it through His Word, and without abiding in His Word, we can't have it. We can't enjoy it. So I'm looking forward to this lectureship this week where we talk about witnessing Jesus and we talk about some other eyewitnesses and some other people who interacted with Jesus and can tell us about it. But I implore you to remember who we serve, to remember what He is, to remember what He's done, and remember what He asks us to do. Thank you. God bless.